five verses, but it is, we frequently find in Scripture packed with so much information. I just want to quickly read through it, and then we'll go through and break it down in various ways. So if you want to follow along or just listen, I'm going to be reading James chapter 1. I'm going to go ahead and go back to verse 12, and then I will stop at 18. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. J.A. Motyer, whose commentary I had borrowed from Rick Pratt, said on James chapter 1 that we might have well entitled this chapter A Peep Behind the Scenes, for that would accurately catch the contrast with what has gone before. And he goes on to mention how in verses 2 through 11, which Amy taught you 2 weeks ago, we've been living among life's trials, and James was able to illustrate his theme by contrasting our outward circumstances, and he kind of used poverty and wealth as a foundation. But now, verses 13 through 18, we're going to go inward. Verse 12 is a hinge verse of sorts. It speaks of love. In verse 13, we see God in his own nature. 14, we're getting being spoken to about desire, temptation. Verse 15 is an ultimate but at present unseen reality of eternal death. In verse 16, we've received a warning. And 17, we see the nature of God again, this time as our Father. And then in verse 18, the mystery of new birth. So the passage gives us three equal things: what God gives us, what he is, and what we are. I wanted to quickly read, it's a full page, I think, but it just was so helpful to me, and I wanted to read from the message of James from J.A. Motyer, and he says, while therefore James is in part looking back to the promise of adult maturity at the end of the processes, back in verses 2 through 4, he is in the main underlying the fact that God is at work in all this business of trial and persistent endurance. God is imparting blessing all the while, as well as guiding us towards the great ultimate blessing of his total approval. As Sophie Law puts it, the ideas of trial, probation, and endurance are now seen not in relation to the present perfecting of character, but to the prospect of a future reward. And this brings us a whole new range of motivation on the call to endure. If the former motivation was to see realized in ourselves all that was intended in Christ, the present motivation is to please him who holds out the crown, to envisage his approval, and so to live as to delight him. But though the motivation can be phrased differently, the program remains the same. The blessing is not in being delivered from the trial, but is something found within and through the trial by means of the practice of endurance. The blessings God will give are summed up in the gifts of the crown of life. In the Bible, the wearing of a crown speaks of dignity, of position, royal or otherwise. It speaks of gladness and rejoicing, and it is given to the victor. It is the prize at the end of the race, the chief shepherd's reward to his under-shepherds. Especially, it is the reward of faithful endurance, as we see in Revelation 2:12. This last reference seems to be the only other place where a crown of life is mentioned, and the setting is in the same as James, that those who are prepared to use this life as an arena of endurance for Jesus' sake will find that abundant life awaits them from the hand of God. In this world, the onlooker might see them as sacrificing life, as having a wretched time, as missing out on life. And they might be asked, why the bother? Why don't we opt out and enjoy ourselves for a bit and so on? But we have chosen to endure for Christ and to live with our eyes on the life he will give. The process of temptation, which James leads us through in a pretty fullness, speaking of trials, and what I discovered in my reading and in my researching is that technically, one, no one is exempt from trials, and with every trial comes a temptation in some way, shape, or form. Verse 13 states that God does test his people. We see that back as far as Abraham in Genesis 22, Job, the whole book of Job, Israel in different places in Exodus and the Old Testament, King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles. We see where it will specifically say God put them to the test, God whatever. And I chose not to go too much into Greek verbs and nouns and what it means in this, simply because I don't have enough of an understanding of it. But there was a definitive line for testing and for tempting. And the purpose for testing, which is what God does, is so that the one being tested can strengthen their character. And that is something, as a sinful people, we need. We need our character strengthened. Our bent is towards sin. However, God never tempts, which we saw in the verse, lures people into sin. God cannot be tempted by evil. He is unreservedly good, and he would never entice human beings to sin or to seek to harm their faith. In Genesis 3, you know, in the garden, I actually do want to turn there real quick. Just the dynamic is pretty powerful, and I think it sets a tone for what we go through when we gaze on temptation or are tempted or that kind of thing. I'm not going to read. I'm going to start with verse 1, though, of Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty, that should set off some red flags, than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say? God isn't being left out of the dynamic here. Satan is willing to discuss what God says, but he already, in his opening line, has put in that seed of, did God actually, to where you find yourself, something that was before a hard and fast truth, now you're going, wait a minute, is there another way to think of this? Is there another way to examine this? Is there a way to get around this? So this, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Okay, so something we are prone to do, add to the words of God, add to kind of make it that isn't what he said. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Can you just see her ears perking up? Ooh, this could end well for me. You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree, here comes justification, was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband was with her, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they both knew that they were naked. I'm going to jump down to God now comes walking in the garden. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Blame game. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the fruit of the tree, and I ate. And then, of course, the woman goes on to say, but the serpent, you know, deceived me. So what we saw in that exchange is the garden, in the garden, is something we continue to face virtually with everything we go through in life, whether it be a trial or just average life, just being out in the day. The temptation comes to challenge God, to call what we know to be true about Him into question, and to then justify our actions to defy Him. To challenge if what He wants for us is best. And that's hard. It almost doesn't matter what station you are in life. There's somebody who maybe is a little sicker than you are, or less finances, or the opposite. There's someone who's healthier than you are, has better finances, better husband, better children, better dressed, better figure, better car. It goes on and on. That leads you, if you let yourself gaze and challenge the trustworthiness of God, to say, did God actually say, am I really going to die? And that seems a little dramatic. Am I really going to pay a price just because I want a new whatever? And I'm not putting everything on material things. That I just feel that's easily identifiable. But if you just bought a new couch, please don't think I'm throwing you under the bus and that you have to go sell it. I'm not. But I'm just saying, we get into the trap of qualifying what we want. And so how do you do that? You look around and you say, oh, well, God isn't calling them to walk through this. And I know for a fact, they have sin in their life. I know for a fact because just last week when I was talking about them, I gossiped about it doesn't matter. We all know that no one is sinless. As much as we may look at some people, idolize people, build people up in a way they are not asking us to build them up, every one of us in this room, in this world, is sinful, has trials and battles temptation.
In the New Testament, when Jesus had kind of set Peter aside and was allowing him so graciously to redeem himself from the denial, and he was telling him what would be required of him, what's the first thing Peter did? He looked over at his main competition, John, and says, how's he going to go? Why? To qualify. Well, I get what you're asking of me. I need to make sure he's got the same thing going. That wasn't the case. Peter's call on his life was individual. Your call on your life is individual. It should not, even though it does, matter what the sister next to you has going on. You answer to God for you. In all of that, I do not want to sound harsh for the times you have doubted God, for the time when you have challenged Him, questioned Him, gone to Him broken. But why? God is big enough and understanding enough. He created us. He knows who and what we are. We can go to Him. But I hope that as we progress, as we learn, as we go, that when we get there, what the difference we see is God only ever wants good for me. It doesn't have to look good. I don't have to see the end result as good. But He is good. And when we let in doubts of the goodness of God, we who are sinners quickly find blame with God. Well, I wouldn't doubt you if you hadn't let this happen. I was cruising along just fine, boasting gladly of you, and then you pulled the rug out from under my feet. And now here I am, challenging everything I know to be true. Why? Because in trials, we are tempted to doubt who God is. The one thing that just grabbed me from the Genesis 3, which I so identify with, to Jesus in the wilderness when He was tempted. What do we not read? That He gazed, that He pondered, or that He was distracted by what He was being lured and enticed with. He immediately responded with God's own word. Not His own, but not His own thinking, not His own rationale, not His latest devotional. He responded with the word of God. God says. God says. And the third time, God says. We love to allow ourselves. I love to allow myself. I'm going to throw y'all under the bus with me all morning. The pat on the back. We didn't have a sinful nature. The Bible makes it clear that He was tempted. And in that moment, where was He? Hungry. Tired. Facing what He knew to be was His ultimate death and separation from God. He met those temptations by the Word of God. I think that that is something that is a continual process. It has to be. We don't get to get it right every time. And that is where, again, because of the love a good God has for us, He has fail-safes, nets all over the place. He has sisters to come alongside us and recall God's word to us when it doesn't come naturally or when it feels hollow. He has families. He has a myriad of ways to show us who he is if we're willing to look, if we're willing to take our gaze off of what has our attention, of what is causing our conflict, of what is causing the doubt. In verse 14, when it talked about the luring and enticing, what I loved about that was none of that fit into God's character. That he would lure us to sin, that he would entice us to fail. None of those things are true of the character of God. I found a little thing of quotes from different men of God kind of addressing this, both the tempted and the lured and enticed, and I'm just going to quickly read through those. Let no one say when he is tempted. And it says, God tries men, but the motive of a trial, that which differences, but the motive of a trial is that which makes it different from a temptation. In a temptation, we try a man with a view of inducing him to do wrong, but God tries men to best them, that they may, by finding their weakness, be saved from doing wrong. He never inclines a heart to evil. And so now we moved on to verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And the quote with this is the wanton harlot that deceives the heart of man. And I tell you what, for myself, sometimes my heart wants to be deceived. I want to be right. I want to be justified. Isn't that what I want to do? His own desire has grown strong and hot till it cometh to be a lusting. This draws a man away, baits the hook, and the man swallows it and is thus entrapped and enticed. Verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. This must be like an 1800s thing. There is the history and the pedigree of sin. God save us from having any connection with the desire to sin, lest that we be led into sin, and then from sin descend into death. Here are my couple of quotes. William Kelly, and sadly most of these men, I didn't actually know the names, but I trusted the site, so observes, the epistle turns from our holy trials to our unholy ones and shows their source to be not in God, but in sinful man. So our trials which come from God are to be endured. Our temptations which do not are to be resisted. J.C. Ryle says, let us beware of making light of temptations because they seem little and insignificant. There is nothing little that concerns our souls. I think sometimes we're willing to grade sins and we think, oh, well, it doesn't hurt if I, we all maybe know not to lust after another man or to covet something, but we might stand there and think, but I wish my husband was more like that one. Or I would love to live in a house like this. Or I wish I was dressed like that. Or whatever the thing. And we make light of it or we whatever because we're not going out in full on sin. We're just toying with an idea. We're just thinking to ourselves. We're to call even our thoughts into subjection to God. Patrick Fairbairn says, what is temptation? It is a seduction to evil, solicitation to wrong. It stands distinguished from trial. Thus, again, trial tests, seeks to discover the man's qualities or character. Temptation persuades to evil, deludes that it may ruin. The one means to undeceive, the other to deceive. The one aims at man's good, making him conscious of his true moral self, but the other at his evil, leading him more or less unconsciously into sin.
Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman said, temptation is the tempter looking through the keyhole into the room where you're living. Sin is you drawing back the bolt and making it possible for him to enter. F.P. Wood instructs us regarding the value of temptation when he says, temptation is not sin in and of itself. It is the call to battle. The point being that we are in a war, a continual war against our soul, and it is not a momentary skirmish. Our flesh, the world system, the evil one, are resolutely determined to take us down. That is why James tells us in 15, stop being deceived. And regarding this tragic truth, lest you be swept downstream by the strong tail of the temptation that comes from within. I did want to give two positives because we see the downside of temptation, obviously. John Quincy Adams said, every temptation is an opportunity of our getting near to God. With every trial that thus leads into a temptation, it isn't you have to give into it. It is an opportunity for you, for me, to pull into God. Not always easy, not always a first reaction, but it is our opportunity. And Martin Luther spoke of what the flesh means for evil. I love this. God can use for good. He wrote that, my temptations have been my masters in divinity. Temptation and adversity are the two best books in my library. Why? Because where else can you go but to God? Where else can you see and find evidence of your own shortcoming and realizing who God is? And his character is so good. The progression is, you know, desire, temptation, lust, sin, habitual sin, and then death. Or trial, faith, obedience, perseverance, and a crown of life. I'm just going to read one more before we move on from Spurgeon. God tries men, but the motive of a trial is that which differs it from a temptation. In a temptation, we try a man with a view of inducing him to do wrong, but God tries men to best them, that they may, by finding out their weakness, be saved from doing wrong. He never inclines a heart to evil. While he doeth all things, and is in all things, yet not so that he himself doeth evil or can be charged therewith. God will test us, but God will not tempt us. God tests us to make us stand. Satan tempts us to make us fall. We talked about in our small group this morning a little bit on the being desensitized to temptation. I think very often, because it comes in so many forms and so many ways, we just poo-poo it away. We just are like, oh, well, you know me in food, or you know me in this, or you know I have a temper, because we qualify everything over calling it out for what it is, sin. And the thing is, we stand before a God who knows we are sinners. And that is why, in a trial that brings temptation, he begs us to come to him. He has the answer. He has the strength you need. The problem, for me, is it doesn't always look like what I want it to look like. Sickness, I want healing. Financial distress, wealth. Anger,
anger that's justified. We want to be, to a point, I want to be okay in my sin. I don't want it to be the big deal it is, because I might have to change something. I might have to change a whole thought process. I might have to call myself into account and say, how did I end up here? Seduced, lured, enticed. I took the bait. Because I let someone, something, myself, my eyes, my gaze, doubt that what God said was good for me was good. I looked at somebody else and said, well, they're not living this. I shouldn't have to either. My own family has walked through, and I keep hoping that I get to put an end date on it, but it doesn't seem to be the case yet. A time of stronger trials than I'm truly thrilled about. And in each of them, the temptation I have to feel sorry for myself is enormous. The temptation I have to say, poor me, who's healthy, who has a husband who loves her, who lives in a home, who has a job, who has kids, that are all following God. I feel sorry for me because I'm not 100% happy here on this earth, if there even is such a thing. I feel sorry for me because I've had to suffer at a deeper level than I wanted to, because my childhood was full of suffering. I've stayed true to God, and now it's time for rest and ease. And oh wait, it's not in here. I can look around at those of you who are blessed, and I'm so thankful and happy for you. If your mother is still living, or your grandmother, and I can say, mine died too young. Where's the goodness of God in that? Why does my child suffer anxiety while I see gloriously on Facebook that your child is a social delight? Why do you understand Pinterest and I don't even know how to pin a thing? No wonder I cannot model a thing from it, because I have been shown repeatedly, and I think I finally got something. I know how to pin food, okay. That I'm never going to make. Are you kidding me? What spoke to me so much in this? Take my eyes off of my fellow man. Take my eyes off of where I am. Unless you're driving. And fix my gaze on Jesus, so that I'm not worried about if the tree he told me not to eat from maybe has something else to offer that I'm willing to gamble on. No. I don't even care about that, because God said, don't eat from the tree. I want that to resonate with me over the possibilities of what the tree has to offer me. I think it's a process. I know it's a process. But there are times when, even in a dark moment, I can feel the breath of God breathing life into me and strengthening me. But I still ultimately want out of the dark moment. I still ultimately want a day where everything everything is just okay. And I'm challenging God as to why I don't get that day, why I don't get that moment. Because my eyes aren't on what he said, that he is trustworthy, that he is good, that he has in mind for me what is best. Verse 15 says the picture changes to a birth, to a rebirth. As full-grown desire bears its own child, which is sin. Sin grows into maturity and bears the grandchild. We all love our grandchildren, right? If you have them. But now this grandchild is death. The progression is not a good thing. In rebirth, in what God offers us, it's regeneration. We don't get to see the fullness of it here. And I think we could learn much from our father Abraham, who had one child of the promise. He didn't see the generation. He didn't get to count and see. Hebrews, our study from last semester, talked about all of these who lived but did not get to witness or physically see the promise of God. But they did it. Why? Because they knew what he said was true. They held tight to his word. I'm not saying that they didn't waver, that they didn't have moments of sin and temptation, because we know that they did. But ultimately, they were fixed on the author and finisher of their faith. In verse 17, James moves from evil temptation, which God never gives, to the observation that every good and every perfect gift comes from God. So if it isn't coming from him, it's not good and it's not perfect. As James 1:5 reminded the readers of God's goodness in their trials, and that God is not tempting to the sin, but the difficulties in life are intended to strengthen them and perfect them. God's intentions for us, Romans 8:28, are always for good. God is unchanging in his character. Therefore, his giving of good is unlike the night changing to day or the shifting shadow caused by the sun or the moon. Verse 18 is brought us forth from the word of truth, speaks of spiritual salvation with us, meaning believers. And the word of truth being the gospel, and brought forth the new birth. The first fruits of the harvest are pioneer believers who are prelude to further conversions yet to come. As we know, this was a new church. I'm going to wrap up real quick with two quick stories, both from John Piper, that just blessed my soul. One is based on the Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing hymn. In 1743, when Robert Robinson was just 8 years old, he lost his father. Angry, bitter, and fatherless, Robert rebelled in excess through his teenage years, drinking, gambling, causing trouble. But God broke into his heart through the gospel preaching of George Whitefield. Several years later, he followed the Lord into ministry and was later inspired to write, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. God's amazing grace flows to us through Jesus, not only in our salvation, but in every single good gift we receive from his hand. James writes, every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Our gracious and sovereign God never changes, and he loves to shower his goodness on his undeserving children. His grace takes many shapes in our lives. People, safety, health, insight, provision, large, small, they're all from God's good hand. Jesus sought us when we were strangers, while we were wandering, literally fleeing from the fold of God. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. God's grace did not wait for us to want him. No, he came to us in the midst of our mutiny against him and won our life and affection by the cleansing blood of his sin. With Robinson, we cannot proclaim it well. We will never be able to adequately give voice to the victory we received. And the victory doesn't end with our conversion. Have you felt yourself drifting or wandering in your walk with God? Do the temptations feel too strong, distractions too compelling? Has life become so busy you can't find time for him? The good news is that all those whom God has called to himself by grace, he is daily keeping in that same grace until he brings them home. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. God promises to seal and finish what he's begun in our heart and life. Even when we feel weakest, God is demonstrating his perfect power by causing our faith to preserve until the very end. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. The inheritance of ours is Christ, waiting secure for us in glory. And it is secure because the fount of every blessing by his Spirit will make sure you are found with him where he is. And then just quickly, it's the Lord's Prayer. This is, again, a small excerpt from John Piper. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Matthew 6:13. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And that's true. But the Bible says Jesus was led up to the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So God does not do the tempting. He does not put evil desires in our hearts, for he can have no evil desire in his. But he does bring us into the presence of many tests and temptations. Proverbs 24, a man's steps are from the Lord. In fact, every step we take into the presence of temptation, there is no moment in your life that is not a moment of temptation, a moment when unbelief or disobedience is not a possibility. The Lord's Prayer does not teach us to pray against that kind of sovereign guidance. What it teaches us to pray is that the temptation does not take us in. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from this evil that is set before me. Today I will stand before innumerable temptation. That's what life is. Endless choices between belief and unbelief, obedience and disobedience. But Almighty God, forbid that I would yield. Hold me back from stepping inside the temptation. Let's pray. Father, your character is good. In a world that challenges you constantly, it seeps into our own minds and hearts of why would a good God do that? Why, if God loves me, is he willing to watch me or my loved ones suffer? Father, help us by daily trusting in you, by hourly, minutely choosing to believe, by recalling to mind your word that you are good and that you have good for us. It simply just most likely doesn't match the good that we envision. Help us to trust you for the long haul, to endure to the end. I thank you that you are a God of might and grace, and that there is nothing you call us to that you won't lead us through. Be with these ladies as they go this week and face the various trials and temptations that await them, and may they sense the presence of a very good God. In Jesus' name, amen.